of this lecture, that understanding Trinity concepts. We have dealt with the false conception that the Seventh Adventist Trinity has originated from pagan or Hindus, Egypt and also Roman Catholic Church, and we learned that those are false Trinity concepts. And the early Christian pioneers of the Seventh Adventists, like James White and Luke Burrow and also Uriah Smith and other pioneers of the Seventh Adventists, they attacked not the Seventh Adventist Trinity concept. They attacked the false Trinity, the Trinity version, that is false Trinity versions, of the Methodist Church and the Roman Catholic Church, and other versions, false versions of Trinity. They did not attack the Seventh Adventist Trinity concepts because the Seventh Adventist Trinity concept emerged, and the Seventh Adventists were aware in 1896 and 1898, through the ministry of Ellen G. White, 1898. While James White died in 1881. James White and other early pioneers died before the emergence of the Trinity concept of the Seventh Adventist Church through the ministry of A.T. Jones, Alice Jones, and as well as Ellen G. White's writings. So, early pioneers attacked the false Trinity concepts, not the Seventh Adventist Church concepts of the Trinity. Now, we are going to deal now with the Jewish concepts of the Trinity, of God. Okay. Okay. For the Christian, Trinity is a major doctrine. For the Seventh Adventist, the statement of belief in Trinity is there is one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, a unity of three co-eternal persons. That's the statement of Seventh Adventist belief. By the way, when I give lectures on this in Singapore conference and three conferences in the Philippines, I had a reader, and my wife will be the reader this time, because I'm not going to read this fast like before, because we lack time before, but we have enough time this time. So I will let my wife to read these quotations.
Since the time of Jesus Christ, Judaism had never believed that Jesus is God. So the Jews of Judaism don't believe in Trinity. William Jennings has popularized the plural of majesty as his ruse de guerre, strategy of war, against the Christian interpretation of an Elohim, God.
So, since although the early believers of God in the Old Testament, they believe on the plurality of the presence of God, yet when Jesus Christ came, since they did not believe that Jesus Christ is God, so they did not believe on Trinity and the Trinity concepts. And there was a Jewish and very popular scholar, William Desenius, and he was against the concepts of the Trinity to maintain his opposition to Jesus Christ as God. And that was against the Christian interpretation of the Trinity.
With regards to Elohim, considered as true God, Jesenius said the plural of majesty for Elohim occurs in a numerically singular sense. Jesenius Hebrew. The pluralis excellentia bears some similarity to the pluralis majestatis or royal plural. For example, the proper form of address towards the president of Egypt in Fakim
Matakum. Fakim Matakum, your excellencies, although the president of Egypt is a singular person, he is addressed in plural, your excellencies. That is what we call plural of majesty. Majesty because it's a king, he was a king. So it's a plural of majesty. Using plural adjectives to a singular person, that's plural of majesty. Plural of majesty or your excellency.
The plural of majesty does not only focus on Elohim, but also on the plural pronouns, which refers to a singular person. The majestic plural is defined as the royal we or majestic plural, pluralis majestatis. Is the use of plural noun or corresponding plural in inflected verb forms to refer to a single person who is holding a high office, such as a monarch, earl, or religious leader like Pope.
Okay, this is an example. Oman Constitution. Okay, preamble.
On the issue of the basic law of the state, we, Wakobos bin said, Sultan
okay.
of Oman.
We, you notice Kobos. The plural pronoun we. We, Kabus bin Said, Sultan of Oman, in the confirmation of the principles which have guided state policy in various fields during the past period, So this one is the Sultan of Oman, singular person. But he said, we. He addressed himself, we. So this is what we call plural of majesty, using plural pronoun, which this Jesenius is using. But this is not present in the Bible.
Such pluralis excellentiae was, however, a thing unknown to Moses and the prophets, Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, David, and all other kings throughout
the Tanakh. The law, the prophets, and
speak in the singular and not as modern kings in the plural. They do not say we, but I command, as in Genesis 41:41, Daniel 3:29, Ezra 1:2, etc.
This is the one who said this is Rabbi Tzvi Nasi, Oxford University professor, the Great Mystery, 1970. So even a Jewish rabbi, said that there is no plural majesty in the Hebrew Bible. Examples.
Genesis 41, verse 41, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt.
This is Pharaoh, the king. He did not say, see, we have set. No, it's I. It's the plural of majesty.
Daniel 4, verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the king of heaven.
Again, now. I, not now, we, Nebuchadnezzar, but I. No plural of majesty in the Bible.
Ezra 7, verse 21, RSV, and I, Artaxerxes, the king, make a decree to all the treasurers and the province beyond the river.
Artaxerxes, the king, said, and I, not we, Artaxerxes. There's no plural of majesty in the Bible.
Isaiah 41, verse 17. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God, Elohim of Israel, will not forsake them.
I, the Lord, not we, the Lord. Now, you could notice this. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord. When it is capital, Lord, all capital Lord, and all capital G-O-D, that comes from the Hebrew word Yahweh, W-S-W-Y-W-H. So Yahweh, that is Jehovah or Yahweh. So I, Yahweh, will hear them. And I, the Elohim, not we the Elohim, as in plural, is singular. I, the Elohim of Israel, will not forsake them. All right, that is from quotes. Now, these quotes and colleague here, see? Against Jesenius' plural of majesty. So they are the editors of this. In the latter, when the Jesenius died, the use of plural as a form of respectful address is quite foreign to Hebrew. Said quotes. The use of plural as a form of respectful address is quite foreign to Hebrew, so they did not use plural pronoun.
An eminent Old Testament scholar, Claus Westermann, who was the professor at Hedenburg from 1958 to 1978, said, "The plural of majesty does not occur in Hebrew, so this older explanation has been completely abandoned today."
So it was abandoned. That is, plural majesty was already abandoned by scholars, even scholars in the seminary ministries. No, True Trinity concepts.
Letter A, true Trinity concepts in the Bible. The Bible says to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them.
Isaiah 20.
The law, in Hebrew, Torah, means the five books of Moses, while the testimony refers to the rest of the word of the Lord that could testify. It could be the scriptures that can testify, John 5:39. Ellen G. White has advised us, let all prove their positions from the scriptures and substantiate every point they claim as truth from the revealed word of God.
So Ellen G. White is always pointing us to the Bible as the basis of our correct interpretation.
Bring your evidences clear and plain from the word of God. And thus saith the Lord is the strongest testimony you can possibly present to the people.
Now, I am emphasizing this, that the word of God should be the basis, because anti-Trinitarians use always Ellen G. White's writing. Very, very few times that they use the Bible with wrong interpretation. Yet, Ellen G. White is pointing us to the word of God as the basis of our interpretation about the truth.
Number one, three concepts in Elohim and in Yahweh. Letter A, Elohim, God, is plural in form. Sometimes Elohim receives the emphasis of plurality of persons.
Okay. Elohim receives singular verb. Sometimes it receives plural verbs to emphasize the plurality of persons.
Number one, Elohim is plural persons when Elohim has a plural verb. Examples, letter A, Genesis 20, verse 1, 3a, and it came to pass when God, Elohim, caused me, Abraham, to wander from my father's house.
Okay, it came to pass when God, Elohim, caused me, Abraham, to wander from my father's house.
The word caused to wander is hitto. In Hebrew text, the verb hito is a plural verb which literally means they caused to wander. The last letter u in hito is a plural pronoun which means they. In Genesis 20 verse 13a, the word they, plural persons, refers to Elohim. Therefore, in Genesis 20, 13a, Elohim is plural persons. Letter B, Genesis 20, 13a, and it came to pass when God, Elohim, caused me, Abraham, to wander from my father's house. The word appeared is...
It should be appeared, right? Okay.
The word appeared is
niglo.
In Hebrew text, the verb niglo is a plural verb which literally means they appeared. The last letter U in niglo is a plural pronoun which means they, which indicates plural forms. In Genesis 35:7, the word they, plural persons, refers to Elohim. Therefore, in Genesis 35, verse 7, Elohim is plural persons. There are still several texts on plural verbs of Elohim and plural adjectives, but we have limited time, so I will not do it this time. Number two, the maker of man is plural person whenever a plural pronoun refers to the maker. Example, letter A, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God, Elohim, said, let us make man in our image. Some people include the angels to the pronouns us and our when God said, "Let us make man in our image," but it will, if we look at the details of the creation of man, in Genesis 2 verse 7, which says, "And the Lord God, Yahweh, Elohim, formed man of the dust of the ground." It means that the Elohim who made man in his own image is called Yahweh. What is the difference between the Lord God and the angels? God made the angels, Hebrews 1, 6, and 7. So God is the creator, the maker of angels. Created angels are creatures. They are not worthy of worship. As an angel said to John in Revelation 22, verse 6 and 9, "I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant.'"
So the angel is not worthy of worship. They don't like to be worshipped because they are also creatures.
But how do we call our maker, and what is our obligation to him? Psalm 95, 6 and 7 says.
Now you could notice a psalm. There's no S in that psalms, because 95 is only one psalm. So there are many psalms. So Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7.
"Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, Yahweh, our maker, for he is our God, Elohim."
Let us bow down, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, Yahweh, our maker, who is our God.
If the statement in Genesis 1 verse 26 has included the created angels as among the Elohim and co-makers, then the created angels must also be called Yahweh, and they must also be worthy of our worship. But the Bible has no record that any created angel is called Yahweh, nor worthy of worship. Since the created angels had never been worshipped and had never been called Yahweh, therefore, God had not included the created angels in the pronouns us and our in the statement, "Let us make man in our image," Genesis 1:26. The plural pronouns us and our refer to plural persons called Maker, singular in Psalm 95, 6 and 7. It is in singular form because it is a singular collective noun in singular form. Number three, Elohim oftentimes received the emphasis of being a singular collective noun in plural form composed of plural persons who are united in one singular action verb.
Like the United States of America. United States of America is a single nation, right? United States of America is a single nation, but composed of individual 50 states, right? So it's like God. Elohim is a single, is a singular collective noun in plural form, composed of plural persons.
Example, Genesis 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God, Elohim, created bara, the heavens and the earth."
That's in Hebrew, it's bara. So Elohim created the heavens and the earth.
Elohim is plural. The verb bara is singular. Why is Elohim, who created the heavens and the earth, plural? Elohim is plural because there were three persons who participated in the creation. Who were the three persons who participated in the creation? The Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. The Lord, you, Lord, Yahweh, sent forth your spirit, they are created.
Okay, the spirit is also a creator, maker. You, Lord Yahweh, sent forth your spirit, and they were created. And in Job 26, 13, by his spirit, he adorned the heavens. So the Holy Spirit is also included in the making of the universe, in the heavens.
The Father, Jesus Christ, and the Spirit had participated in the creation of the heavens and the earth. They are plural persons, but the verb bara, created, Genesis 1:1, is singular. Why?
Singular.
Because Elohim is a singular collective noun in plural form. Jesus Christ and the Spirit had worked together as a single team. That is why they had a singular action verb, that is bara.
Single team. As they work in the creation. That's why it's singular. because you're a singleton.
Number four, each of the three persons of Elohim is called Elohim. Letter A, the Father is called Elohim, God. Isaiah 64, verse 4 and 8. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God, Elohim, besides you, who acts for the one who waits for you. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are potter, and we are the works of your hand.
So, the Father, Elohim, the Creator, Potter in hands, who created us.
Letter B, the Son, Jesus Christ, is also called Elohim, or God. Hebrew 1, verse 8, compared to Psalm 45, 6, in Biblia Hebraica. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, Elohim, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom.
See, but to the Son, that is Jesus Christ, he says, your throne, O God, in Hebrew, in Psalms, it is Elohim. So Jesus Christ is also Elohim, called Elohim.
Letter B, the Holy Spirit is called also Elohim, God. Deuteronomy 8, 2, and you shall remember that the Lord your God, Elohim, led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness.
Elohim led Israel for 40 years in the wilderness.
Deuteronomy 9, 7, remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God, Elohim, to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord.
That is Elohim. Rebellious against the Lord, your God, that is Elohim. Who is this Lord God whom they rebelled? Okay. Can you read that? Okay. Okay. Who was this Elohim who led Israel for 40 years in the wilderness but rebelled against him? Hebrews 3.
Hebrews 3, 7 to 9. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years.
So 40 years in the wilderness, they rebelled against him. The Holy Spirit says, you rebelled against me. That is the Holy Spirit. So they rebelled against the Lord God, that is Elohim, that is the Holy Spirit. They rebelled. Because it is the duty of the Holy Spirit to convict them to sin. But they rebelled against the Holy Spirit, that is the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim.
Those sequence of texts have led us to identify the Holy Spirit as the Elohim to whom Israel had rebelled in the wilderness for 40 years. In this recent section, we found that each of the Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is identified as Elohim. How many Elohim do we have? We have only one Elohim. How many persons are there in one Elohim? There are three persons in one Elohim. Why did we say that the three persons are one God, Elohim? Isaiah 45, verse 5 says, I am the Lord, Yahweh, and there is no other, there is no God, Elohim, beside me. What is the relationship of Elohim to Yahweh? Deuteronomy 6, 4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord Yahweh, our God, Elohim, is one Lord, Yahweh. In Mark 12, 29 says, Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Elohim, is one Lord, Yahweh. Elohim and Yahweh appear in all Hebrew New Testament on Mark 12, verse 29. The importance of the word one can help us understand the relationship between Elohim and Yahweh. In Deuteronomy 6, 4, one is ekad, in Hebrew text. Echad could mean absolute one, as in Genesis 42, verse 11. We are all the sons of one Echad man.
Okay, what is the meaning of one Lord? That is Echad, Echad in Hebrew text. It could be absolute one, or it could be plural persons. Absolute one, like in Genesis 42:11, we are all the sons of one Echad man, and that is referring to Jacob. One man is Jacob. Jacob is the absolute one person. But in Deuteronomy 6:40, Yahweh is equivalent to plural Elohim. Here, absolute one may not be a proper understanding of Echad. The New Strong's concise dictionary of the words in the Hebrew Bible with their renderings in the King James Version, page 5, in James Strong, the New Strong's exhausted concordance of the Bible, gives the meaning of Echad as united. That is the most authoritative dictionary in Hebrew.
The Hebrew Echad as united one applies to a union of plural persons or things into one. Examples. Number one, Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one, Echad, flesh. The phrase one flesh is an apparent union of plural persons, the husband and his wife, into one flesh.
Okay. They shall become one, Echad, flesh. Not absolute one, but plural persons united into one. That is Echad. And that was used in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. One Lord, Elohim, plural. You're one, united, Yahweh.
Number two, Exodus 24, verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one Echad.
One Echad voice said.
All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.
So one, that is Echad. One voice, Echad. But doesn't mean absolute one.
The phrase one voice clearly indicates a unison of plural voices of the people into one voice. Likewise, in Deuteronomy 6:4, one Lord, Yahweh, apparently indicates a union of plural Elohim, God, into one Lord, Yahweh. As mentioned above, there are three persons who are called Elohim: the Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. It appears that they are the three persons of Elohim, God, who are united as one, Echad, Lord Yahweh. Then what is Yahweh to the Father, Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit? Amos 5:8 says, He had the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord Yahweh is his name.
Yahweh is the name of Elohim. And it's person of Elohim. So that is Yahweh, the name of Elohim.
Number five, Yahweh is the name of each of the three persons of Elohim. Since the Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit had participated in the creation, the name of each of them is Yahweh, Lord, as the Word of God says. Letter A, the Father is Yahweh. Isaiah 64, verse 8. And now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are the potter, and we are the work of your hand.
Okay, all capitals, L-O-R-D, means Yahweh. That's the name of the Father.
Letter B, the Son, Jesus Christ, is Yahweh. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, Yahweh. This prophecy had its fulfillment in the time of John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark 1:1-3. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
So, Mark has emphasized the role of Jesus Christ in the beginning of the gospel. In the beginning of his story, Jesus Christ is emphasized, the Son of God.
As it is written in the prophets, as it is written means that whatever written in the prophets cited below, they will include Jesus Christ and the fulfillments of their prophecies. Mark has cited first the prophecy of Malachi 3 verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Then Mark continued it with the prophecy of Isaiah 40 verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, Yahweh, make his path straight. Verse 4 points to John the Baptist, who was baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. In verse 7, and he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose.
That is Jesus Christ.
In that way, John the Baptist was referring that one to Jesus Christ. In Isaiah's words, John the Baptist was the one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord, Yahweh. That is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Yahweh.
Okay.
Let us see. The Holy Spirit is Yahweh. Let me give you first the background of the experience of the angel of the Lord and the Holy Spirit in the wilderness. Exodus 19 verse 2 and 4 says, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and carried them all the days of old. Then Isaiah 63 verse 9 and 10, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them.
So that is, they rebelled against his Holy Spirit.
Let us read the personal testimony of the Holy Spirit about that rebellion against him. Hebrews 5, 7 to 9. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years.
So they rebelled against the Holy Spirit. They rebelled the Lord God in the wilderness. So the Holy Spirit is Yahweh.
In Isaiah 63 verse 10, in the wilderness, the Israelites rebelled the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 3, 7 to 9, the Holy Spirit gave a personal testimony that the Israelites in the wilderness rebelled against him. What is the name of the Holy Spirit to whom the Israelites became rebellious? Deuteronomy 9, 47 says, remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness, from the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord, Yahweh.
So rebellious against the Holy Spirit, the name is Lord, that is Yahweh.
So the name of the Holy Spirit to whom they became rebellious is Yahweh. Now the word of God has made us clear that, number one, the name of the Father is Yahweh. Number two, the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, is Yahweh. And number three, the name of the Holy Spirit is Yahweh. There are three persons called Yahweh, but there is only one Yahweh. That is singular collective noun in singular form. There are three persons called Elohim, but there is only one Elohim. That is singular collective noun in plural form. Letter B, true Trinity concepts in Ellen G. White's writings.
Okay, let us continue until about 5 minutes more.
Evil had been accumulating for centuries and could only be restrained and resisted by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, who would come with no modified energy, but in the fullness of divine power.
Third person, mighty power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. The third person of the Godhead. If there is a third person, there's no third person if there is no first person, right? There's no third person if there is no second person. There must be first, second, third, right? This is logical. And this is common sense, according to Ellen G. White, use common sense. Ellen G. White says, use common sense and logic. as Paul had used in Mars Hill.
The prince of the power of evil can only be held in check by the power of God in the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. The Father is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily and is invisible to mortal sight.
That is from Ellen G. White.
The Son is all the fullness of the Godhead manifested. The Word of God declared him to be the express image of his person. The Comforter that Christ promised to send after he ascended to heaven is the Spirit in all the fullness of the Godhead, making manifest the power of divine grace to all who receive and believe in Christ as a personal Savior.
So the Holy Spirit is in all the fullness of the Godhead. That is according to, there are three living persons of the heavenly trio in the name of these three great powers, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those who receive Christ by living faith are baptized, and these powers will cooperate with the obedient subjects of heaven in the efforts to live the new life in Christ. So that is from Ellen G. White's writings.
Letter C, Trinity concepts and the writings of Latter Adventist pioneers. Letter A. A.T. Jones was among the first, with significant exception of Ellen G. White, to suggest that Christ was eternally pre-existent. Jones emphasized Colossians 2:9 and the idea that in Christ was the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
That is Jesus Christ.
He also described Christ as the eternal Word. Though he avoided the word Trinity, in 1889 he wrote, God is one, Jesus Christ is one, the Holy Spirit is one, and these three are one. There is no dissent nor division among them. The Trinity in Seventh-day Adventist history.
That is A.T. Jones.
Letter B, Ellen White played a prophetic role in confirming the eternal deity of Jesus and the three-person Godhead. As early as 1878, she referred to Jesus as the eternal Son of God.
In the Desire of Ages, she wrote of the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Godhead. While she never used the term Trinity in her published writings, she repeatedly conveyed the concept of the three persons of the Godhead. Even Andreessen questioned whether Ellen White had actually written some of her statements in The Desire of Ages and other books during 1909. Andreessen spent 3 months in Elmshaven in California and was convinced of her published position. So he went to Elmshaven. And
Letter D. In 1913, F.M. Wilcox published in the Review and Herald, the Seventh-day Adventists believe in the Divine Trinity.
So this is 1913, F.M. Wilcox. F.M. Wilcox was one of the trusted leader of the church to manage the Ellen G. White's writings. In translations and in publications, Wilcox was one of the trusted person of Ellen G. White. And in 1913, in the Review and Herald, because he was the editor of the Review and Herald at the time, the Seventh Adventists believe he wrote this in the Divine Trinity. This Trinity consists of Eternal Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. F.M. Wilcox, the message of today, for today, Review and Herald, October 9, 1913. And Ellen G. White was at the time still alive because Ellen G. White died in 1915. So Ellen G. White did not reprimand or did not had no negative comment against this, written by his trustee. So there was already a concept of Trinity among the seven Adventists during the time of Ellen G. White. And in 1931 and in 1946, it was approved by the General Conference session, and further in 1980. So I think we could continue this discussion next time. When will we?